Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to read, first of all, from Revelation 1 and revisit that vision that John received and that voice that John heard when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, one day long ago in the first century on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. At that time, he receives this vision of Jesus and hears this voice that speaks to him of marvelous things, of this glorified Jesus who walks in the middle of the candlesticks, which are the churches of Jesus Christ. So Revelation 1 and verses 12 through 16 is all. And then we'll read from Revelation 2 verses 12 through 17. Revelation 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now let's go to Revelation 2 and verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And you recall that when we read in Revelation 1 of the things of the Son of Man, even Jesus, it is said that he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The same Jesus with his sword, and reminding people of this sword, addresses the church in Pergamos, or the angel of the church in Pergamos. "Well, these things says he who has that sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Thus far we read the Word of God, and we consider this Word of God in the preaching this evening. I begin this sermon this evening by preaching on what is a buzzword in society. And the buzzword is tolerance. It's not a new thing, really, but it certainly is the buzzword that we're hearing a lot in the midst of the tumult of an international scene that has been brought to the fore recently. Tolerance, in fact, is the mantra, the thing that people repeat over and over again and would have us live by, the mantra for cooperation and peace in our nation and in the world. And I do want to say that there is some truth to this word and to this idea of tolerance, and there is something good about this. Many folks there are, many different religions, many different philosophies and opinions, and all kinds of different backgrounds in and around America, not only, but in and throughout the world. How do we get along? That's the question. There will never be peace, in fact, if we do not, as citizens of societies and even international communities, do not agree to disagree with others about their views of economics, politics, or even religion. We would agree then with other tolerant and peace-loving folks that responding even to insult about our beliefs and religions in a murderous and hateful and violent way is never the course that we ought to follow. And so, of this social tolerance, we can tolerate a bunch of this, can't we? And even say that this is good for society and something even that God Himself would promote in society, this kind of social tolerance and outward peacefulness. In fact, it's biblical. That may sound as a shock to you, but Jesus Himself distinguished between His kingdom, which is not of this world, and Caesar's kingdom. And He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." And so Peter was told in the garden that this cause of the gospel would not be upheld by the cause that he would begin with the sword. This is biblical, this view of tolerance and our tolerating tolerance and even seeking to promote it in society. And we should say, because it's biblical, that it is reformed. If you look at Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, ancient creed of the Church of Jesus Christ in the Reformed tradition, there is a footnote to that article that was written in 1561, which denies that the government has the calling to put down idolatry and all false religions. The footnote was adopted by many in the Reformed community, if not all, so that we could say that it's not the cause of the government to establish any kind of religion. It's reformed. We believe these are biblical principles that allow in society that there be different kinds of religions, even though we would not agree with them at all. And this sounds like a lot, doesn't it, like America. It's American to be tolerant. After all, we're the country of religious freedom. And freedom and justice and liberty and so on for all. It's a Christian principle on which this country was founded, that there be no established religion. A very important clause in the Constitution, that there be no established religion, whether that be Protestantism or Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or the Muslim religion or whatsoever. The state is not about that. And this ought to be something we understand as church people, because even in the church, we tolerate all kinds of things, don't we? We're in the indifferent things. They're called adiaphora, things of which the Bible either does not mention or does not speak at length or does not make a big deal about, as it were. We tolerate different kinds of dress and eating and drinking in different ways and in different substances, and whether one wears head coverings or not in the church or celebrates Christmas or not in the calendar of the Christian worship schedule. We tolerate, and a certain kind of this tolerance is indeed necessary so that we can get along not only but proceed to the better things of preaching the gospel. But now, having said all of that, I need to preface the sermon having said that. Little known it is, less much appreciated, is the truth that there is a necessary and holy intolerance. That there is a necessary and holy intolerance exactly because there is one God who hates certain things and who loves other things. Little appreciated is that the people of God and the church of God are called, therefore, itself and themselves to be holy in its intolerance of certain teachings and of certain lifestyles. Now, we're not talking here, the Bible isn't either, about the intolerance of bigotry and of ignorance, but simply of the holy intolerance of godliness, whereby the godly are known and the ungodly are revealed. We are called as a church to stand for what God loves and to be against what God is against. This is absolutely critical in our day and age. The importance of this, in fact, was brought out way back in the first century in a letter to the Church of Asia Minor called Pergamos. There is much there in Pergamos to be commended, as we shall see. However, there was a little leaven that was leavening the whole lump of the church at Pergamos. And the little leaven was this toleration of those who held false doctrine and a false way of life. This is for our learning, and beloved congregation, all of those who may be hearing, the Church of Christ needs to hear of this thing called holy intolerance. In fact, this is a mark of a true church. And if your church is tolerating all kinds of things that are even unbiblical, this is a mark of your being false church or on the way to becoming falsely a church, not a church at all. Christian intolerance is commanded by the creeds of the church not only, but by the Word of God itself, so that there's discipline and even excommunication of those who walk in sin and who hold to false doctrine. In our day, this mark of the church is glaringly absent. Absent not in the society itself, but absent in the Church of Jesus Christ. Leading the way are those who call themselves broad and liberal evangelicals, who tolerate all kinds of people in the church, gay or straight, or adulterers, or those in normal marriages. Tolerate all kinds of people in the church who are either predestinarians or not, Arminians or Reformed. What are we going to do about this? What does the Word of God tell us is the way to be holy in our intolerance of evil, but full of the love of Christ and even gracious and generous with those with whom we can agree to disagree as church people? What is the way? I find this in the Word of God that we consider tonight to the Church of Pergamos, and I would entitle this sermon, Intolerable Tolerators. Intolerable Tolerators. First of all, let's consider the positive that the Lord Jesus gives to the angel of the church in Pergamos. He says a lot of things in favor of this church. But then we have to consider the demise of this church, or its stepping down the hill of holiness to compromise. And there's a sharp warning here given for us, but also an encouragement to be those who are holy without compromise, and we shall be those who receive the reward of grace. Well, Pergamos, one of those cities of Asia Minor, commended is the church there in a very, very wicked city. Pergamos was a great city of Asia Minor, had great natural beauty, great wealth and culture, seat of government, but especially was a city renowned for its idols. In fact, there were all kinds of gods that were worshipped there. And one was Zeus, and one was Diana's, and the Caesars themselves were worshipped there in Pergamos. Three temples were built to them, and the people were commanded to offer incense to them and to say, once a year at least, Caesar is Lord, to the exclusion of others not only, but in addition to the other gods you may worship. Caesar is Lord, that had to be the confession. So there were temples that were built and gardens in which one would engage in idolatry associated with the idolatrous activities of the people. And there was one god even called Aesculapius. He was the god of medicine and healing. Sound familiar with the gods of medicine and healing today? He was deemed to be the greatest of the gods, the greatest of the gods. He was called Zeus Aesculapius, Savior God. Well, the people would come from all over the empire to be healed by this God. Sounds like the Midwest, doesn't it? Grand Rapids and other places that are virtual meccas for healing and people coming and gathering to be healed. But this place was come to by all of those in the empire to be healed by a God. What the scripture gives us in Revelation 2, 12 and following, however, is that this city was at such a height or depth of idolatry that it is called a seat of Satan. Isn't that striking how the Bible speaks of this place in Pergamos where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is, and then verse 13 at the end, where Satan dwells? Isn't that striking? It wasn't just where Satan had some influence, but he liked to be there. He liked his disciples there. They were outstanding in their discipleship of Satan. And there was a crowd of them. There was a mass of people who went after them, after him. And you see, Satan, he felt at home here. He had lots of friends here. And no doubt he had his cronies here, his devil friends who could live here and walk around and do business here and recreate here by stomping upon the heads of people, warping their minds, getting into their hearts and the hearts of the young people. Oh, you can imagine the institutions of learning. How the devil loved to whisper into the professor's ears and say, just say this a little bit. Sow a little seed here. That will get them either worshiping you or worshiping us. Doesn't matter as long as they don't worship that God that the Christians call the only God. Well, Satan is a word, you know, that means adversary or opponent of God. So here's where Pergamos dwelled, in the midst of that city where Satan's seat dwelt. We can even say that Pergamos, the church, was right there in the midst of hell itself. Remarkable. Imagine a church being in the midst of the fires and the outer darkness of hell. Pergamos is described really as being there. But Jesus says of that church, in the midst of hell where Satan's throne and where is and his home is, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That makes it all the more remarkable, you see. I know that you've been outstanding in your zealous works for me. You hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now that's a high commendation. And God bless us to receive that commendation from the Lord. Two things. You are faithful to the name of Jesus, and you hold the faith. That's really one thing, isn't it? You're faithful to Jesus' identity and being as the Son of God. You uphold and honor Him by holding on to the truth of the Word of Jesus. The doctrines. The wonderful teachings of the gospel. You're doing that. That's what a faithful church is. And all the results are left with God. That's our calling here. Be faithful to the name of Jesus, the blessed name. Call sinners to repent and those who are saved to be built up in that faith. Encourage people. He's got a gospel to give. He's got a wonderful life for you, and He does, we know, bless us in the midst of Satan's seat, in the midst of the hardest things of life, in the midst of terrible seasons of our life. And we wonder, has God forgotten to be kind? Here's the word. For any faithful church and any faithful parents, any faithful consistory and pastor, God's with you. Just hold on to Jesus' name. Uphold it. Uphold it. Shout it out. Shout it out. Nothing else. Nothing different. And then in the way of holding the faith. My faith, he says. Not yours. It's not mine. It's not just the Reformed. It's God's faith. God's truth. You just confess that. Well, so she was living that way too. Notice that. I know your works. You see, it wasn't just, I know your theology. I know your minds are right. You got the creeds. I know your works. You're living it. You're not fakes. You're not hypocrites. You're mine indeed. Well, sounds like our world, doesn't it? That seat where Satan dwells, that throne. Sounds like Grand Rapids, maybe? Does it? I wonder if this is our calling here in light of hearing this word of God of the first century, and in light of the progression or regression in evil in the 20 centuries that have followed. 20 centuries, 2,000 years of evil have had opportunity to fester and grow in this world. Hasn't gotten better, getting worse. And with technology and the advancement of communication, the devil has these agents now. And they're all in league with him, seeking to overthrow the church, seeking to establish the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of darkness. And it's all around us. And it's the darkest, I believe, just before the dawn. And it's the darkest, therefore, right now, so we can appreciate that the end is near. The end is near. Everything you see is smeared over. That's the kind of darkness that the devil loves to have in society. A smearing over of good into evil and even into good, and is compromise all around us. Exactly what affected the Pergamites. My second point. They were compromised. Here. Jesus says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Now, let's stop there. Should we not worry about it then? It's just a few things. Should we not, or should we think that this is insignificant? No, no. A few things against someone, when Jesus pronounces it, are a few significant things. It has to be dealt with. Jesus is not saying it's just a few, don't worry about it. He's saying God disapproves. I disapprove because God, the Father, disapproves. We disapprove. And it's very serious, you see. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's a few. But you see, what Jesus is doing is especially saying it's a few because I want to talk about those few. Here's what I'm going to do here. I'm going to isolate a few things here. Now, obviously, Jesus could have pointed out all the sins of all the people there. And he could do that with us too, but he's so merciful. But he gives us just to know a few things so that we can work on them and really focus on them. And these are the areas of need. You're listening to a sermon. We're in the worship. There's a few things you got to work on. That's what Jesus would say also to the preacher. Well, what Jesus is saying basically is that the problem is that the church that may have been strong resisting idolatry, she had withstood that. She's holding the faith, upholding his name, is nevertheless allowing some in her midst, in her fellowship, who were not resisting idolatry. They were going to the idolatrous feasts and sacrificing to idols and engaged even in the immorality that accompanied the idolatry, as it always does. So, Jesus says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now note that. It doesn't say you elders of the church are holding the doctrine of Balaam. But it says you have some who are. You have those who are holding the doctrine of Balaam. And then he goes on to describe that. That's the problem here. There was a tolerance of those who were holding a false doctrine and who were promoting a false lifestyle, an evil lifestyle. This is the problem. Now, we have a problem understanding what this is. It's not just myself who has the problem, but all the commentators who have written on these things. What is this doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality? And what is this connection with holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15? To a little bit of unraveling of that, I'll proceed at this point, but only briefly. I want to say, first of all, that it seems that those holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the Israelites, are similar to those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't think that there's two different classes of people here. In fact, we could translate this way, "Thus hast thou also such as are holding fast the teaching of the Nicolaitans in a similar manner." That would be verse 15. "You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, thus you do." It's like the Spirit inspired John to say there's people holding the doctrine of Balaam, and they're holding the doctrine of Balaam by holding what Balaam taught under the guise of following these people called Nicolaitans. They're very much related. Nicolaitans and Balaamites, he's lumping them together here. Now, really, to get a grip on this, because we don't even know who Nicholas is. He might be the Nicolaitans were followers of one Nicholas who seemed to be plaguing the churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus and Thyatira and so on. Maybe the same one. But we don't know much about him. So we have to focus on the doctrine of Balaam. And to focus on the doctrine of Balaam, recall the history. I refer to Numbers 22 through 24. Israel is on the plains of Moab, about to enter into the promised land. They have to cross this plain. And Balaam is hired by Balak, the king, to try to curse Israel. Now, do you know that history? Was Balaam, the magician, allowed to curse Israel? No. God himself prevented that. And with the wonderful words, "The shout of the king is among them. And the Lord has not beheld iniquity in Jacob or seen perversity in Israel." What a glorious prophecy in the book of Numbers of the fact that God deems his people to be his people forever. He does not behold sin in them. So Balaam could not be persuaded. He, in fact, was compelled not to curse Israel, but he had to bless them. But now Balaam, crafty guy, greedy fellow, he sought another way to get at Israel. What was that way? That way, and children, take heed of this, that way was to come up to the Israelites and say, you know what? Or actually, he came to Balak. He came to the king of Moab, and he said, here's a way you can get them to fall under the disfavor of God. It's this. Get those Israelites to marry your women. Get them to see your women. Get your women to show a little flesh toward those Israelites. And they're men, you know. They're just men. They're going to go after them. Sure enough, they did. The Israelites began to fornicate and intermarry with the Moabites. What happened was they fell into idolatry. And they were so into this, and God was so angry at this, that he slew no less than 24,000 of those Israelites in their fornicating, compromised relationships in one day. And it was only because Phinehas, one of the priests, was bold enough to slay a fornicating couple right through the middle that the whole plague was stopped. And Phinehas and his line was blessed because of it. But that was the sin. And it seems to be then that the sin that was holding fast and being a snare to the church of Pergamos was this compromise. This doctrine of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, which says you can be a Christian and have this fun with the world too. That seems to be the sense of this. It's this sense that we can have God but go in the way of Balaam, as 2 Peter 2:15 describes what Balaam is all about. The way of Balaam. The way of being an Israelite in name but intermarrying, cavorting with, watching the television programs of worldlings. And that, this doctrine of Balaam, is promoted by stumbling blocks. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. With the doctrine of Balaam and compromise, come stumbling blocks and traps, which according to the biblical figure are baits to get the people of God to sin. They are the things that make sin look appealing, like the worm on the hook. The hook doesn't look appealing to the fish, but the worm on the hook does. And then when the fish takes it, children, what happens to the fish? He's hooked. Same thing with the snares and stumbling blocks of sin. Sin is made to look good by these Balaamites and those who hold the doctrine of Baal. And it's oftentimes it's made to look good when you see that a Balaamite isn't slain by a strike of lightning from God when he's sinning, and that Balaamite, maybe in the church, maybe someone you know is saying, oh, come on with me. This is fun. And God isn't displeased. In fact, this is my Christian liberty. And I'm not doing it so bad as the other guys. And this seems to be this kind of hill that the Balaamites were convincing the Pergamite Christians to go down. Slide down the hill. You were once up here. You not only held fast the faith and you upheld the name of Jesus in word, but indeed too, you were right there. Maybe when you were first converted. Maybe when you confessed your faith publicly. But now it's 3 weeks from now. And there haven't been great miracles in your life. And you haven't really been blessed, as far as you can tell, for holding that narrow-minded stance and that doctrine that nobody seems to like. And so we need something more now. We need some fun. And this is the way we all can go, can't we? It's the way in the church, too. And the problem is, this is terrible. Because, well, if for no other reason, Jesus hates this. Look at verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate. Now, isn't that true? Jesus hates ungodliness. Jesus hates compromise. So very important is it, therefore, for us to be teaching that the bar is the law of God. The standard of righteousness is the holiness of God Himself revealed in the Ten Commandments. And those two, love God and love the neighbor for God's sake. Also in a church, in a home, and personally. Jesus hates ungodliness. And when a church tolerates this, it's a mark that the end may be near. Because it's a mark of falseness. And the church of Jesus Christ is called to stand strong. If nobody else will, the church better. The church is called to have nothing to do with false doctrine. Nothing to do with alternate lifestyles. Even in the name of love. No, not called at all to do this. We're to be even as Phinehas, who was so militant and could not stand the things that God could not stand, that he thrust through the middle those caught in the act of fornicating. We take the sword of the Word and thrust into the heart on the behalf of Jesus those who are in sin in the hopes of bringing them to repentance. That's why we heed the admonition of Titus 2:10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. We can have people in our church who deny the doctrine of hell. That's a heretic. We can have and tolerate people in the church who deny the doctrine of the predestinating decrees of God. That's heresy. Going to deny or have in the church people who deny the truth of the sinfulness of sin and think that man can contribute to salvation? That's blasphemy. That's a terrible blight on the truth of the gospel that Jesus saves sinners. And Jesus completely saves sinners. Now, the church is full of this. And I dare say that we live in the midst of this nice nation and this nice community of many churches. And it's really where Satan dwells, because so many are so nice and yet so tolerant. I don't know where it started. Well, you have a starting point here in Pergamos in the first century. There were people who were compromising truth and compromising godliness, and I don't know in what name they were doing it. I want to suggest to you, though, that there's many things that can lead churches to compromise, and we ought to be aware of that. Number one, not necessarily in importance, but smallness can lead us to compromise doctrine and life and to tolerate those who do. Smallness. And what I mean by this is we need the security so often at compromise of numbers. And we're prone to want to please people, to get bigger, at least a little bigger, so we can feel comfortable that if so-and-so isn't in church or they go, well, then we're not just going to collapse and fall apart. We need the numbers, don't we? So often we rely on that as a judge of whether we're succeeding or not and whether God's blessing us or not. And so often the church has, because of its smallness, been tempted to please people. Maybe those people themselves are not so far along in their Christianity and they hold some kind of screwy doctrines or have certain practices, and we just let them in. And we figure they'll come along after a while, but we let them in and we don't discipline these things, even though we're trying to be gentle and so on. But nevertheless, we tolerate this, and pretty soon they're in the office of elder. Closely related to something that can truly lead us into the doctrine of Balaam and of compromise and so on is the call to do missions. This has ever been a temptation for the church. Did you realize that? Oh, indeed, Matthew 28 tells us it's the great commission of the church. But it's also something that can be the great temptation of the church. What do I mean? I mean this: the church, in the name of missions, and in the name of trying to be everything or all things to all men and to win some for Jesus Christ, can so compromise truth and compromise lifestyle that it ends up being nothing to all men because it has nothing of distinctiveness to preach. And so the standard of God and the grace of grace are all compromised in the name of winning souls for Christ. And pretty soon the babes become the standard, or those who are not even converted except outwardly become the standard by which we judge our success in missions. How many churches, in the name of missions, have had scads and gollywogs and whatever else of people come through the front door, only the next week to go out the back door? And meanwhile, everybody in the church is not taught and built up and catechized in the faith. In the name of reaching the lost. Well, in the name of reaching the lost, we often lose the reached. Because of this maniacal desire for numbers and an outward success and a mega church that's mega compared to Wall Street and the fabulous Forbes 500. Missions can be a real threat. Here's another one: culture wars. Culture wars. You know what they are? They're the wars that all kinds of people fight that are battles against things that plague society in general, like cancer, like AIDS, like abortion, or other things that people think are threats to the culture. In the name of defeating cancer or of world peace or whatever, many Christians have allied to try to get things done politically. This was Abraham Kuyper in the 19th century, tried to advance the cause of education and allied with the Roman Catholics in a political move that ended up allowing private schools to have free education, or at least to have as much help in education as did the state-run schools. And there's lots of debates about this. Should there have been this political alliance? Should there ever be political alliance and so on? But the point is this, not in the realm of debate and how we ought to be involved in society and maybe voting with and being a block of voters with others who are not Christian even. The point is, when this happens in the church, and when the church itself, in the name of Jesus Christ, starts allying with strange bedfellows, we have problems. The church itself becomes political, and it becomes political so that it advances these political agendas and is no longer in the arena of the gospel where she ought to be. So in the name of culture wars, let us not be so tolerant so that we can just get the job done on Capitol Hill. Let's be very, very careful, even though, personally, there are lots of rooms for liberty here and for seeking to be Christian citizens in this land. So you have all of these things that can be a threat to us. I do want to say that for me, this whole message of tolerance came home to me when I wasn't even a Christian. But I knew something was wrong when one day into my church, Methodist church at that time, back in Long Island, New York, there walked up to the pulpit a man who wasn't even a believer. And to this day, I don't even think he's a believer. He was my brother. And he was allowed to speak in the pulpit of that Methodist church. Hair down to the back. It was in the late 60s. He was allowed to speak because he had something to say that the minister thought the whole people would like to hear. You know what he had to say? Again, setting 1960s. He had to say, God is tolerant. That was his message. Tolerance. And it was exactly the thing of the compromised church. It struck me then. And ever since then, I've been thinking, yes, that's where I was born. That's where I was raised. That's the culture in which I was raised. Tolerate all kinds of differences, even in the church, in the name of love, in the love of God who loves everybody or whatever. Tolerate the people with the purple hair not only, but with the alternate lifestyles. And the people who might not believe that Jesus is the only way. Who might have a point when they say Allah is God too. Tolerate it all. May we never tolerate it all. Just because God doesn't. And people of God, whose side do we want to be on? The side of Jesus? Or the side of everybody else, it seems? Here I stand on the side of Jesus. And you? Not simply to avoid the threats, though they're real. Pergamos was threatened here. Repent, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a serious threat, a call to repent, not only by those who held the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but by those who tolerated them. It was a call to repent, especially of the elders. What were they doing? What are the elders of churches doing anymore? Call to the fathers. What are you doing? What are we doing as fathers? Allowing ungodliness. Allowing private opinions among our own children. Allowing them to choose which God to serve. When Joshua himself would not tolerate that. But a threat to all. Because you see, there's this thing called corporate guilt. This guilt that the whole body suffers when one of the body is sinning. And it's tolerated. you understand that anymore? You understand the significance of this body? When one of us sins, we're all plunged into a problem. We're all exposed to evil and error. It affects us all. Let's say it this way. When one of us is prayerless, you know how that hurts? Are you praying? When one of us is watching evil things on the internet or on the YouTube or on the video, whatever it is, it hurts us all. When two or three of us are gathered together in the name of man, it hurts us all. And then when it's known and we tolerate it, it's worse. Well, I say, that's an incentive to repent. But especially is the promise of reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. What a promise, beloved. Briefly, hidden manna seems to refer to the spiritual bread of life, a reference to that manna that came from heaven and which gave life to the Israelites, to which Jesus refers in his sermon after the feeding of the 5,000, John 6. He is that bread of life. That's what Jesus gives. That's promised, the bread of life, even though you die at the hands of those who hate intolerant Christians. And then the white stone is held up. Maybe a reference to a stone like that a jury member would hand into a container. And if on the black stone was, if a black stone was pulled out, that meant guilty. If a white stone was pulled out, that meant innocent. Either way, and whatever the immediate reference is, it seems to be a reference to this. This whiteness, this white stone that you're given means that you are accepted with God. You are cleansed. Your sins are now whiter than snow. You are now clean before God. There is no record left of your guilt. God looks at your record and He says, "There's the righteousness of my Son. There's what I see in that child of God. That's mine. And they're behaving that way. I reward them with grace, with that wonderful justification and that wonderful salvation." Then there's this new name. A new name which no man knows, saving he that receives it, the text says. Now what does that mean? Well, the name seems to refer to the identity of the elect child of God. A new name seems to refer to that furtherance of his understanding of this identity as an elect and glorified child of God. I'm thinking, for example, of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 62, verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name. Look, all the kings will see your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory, and so on. Seems to be that this new name is this furtherance in our sanctification so that we are now glorified. And there is our identity now is in God and having God's own name, which is associated with us so that we are never seen to be apart from God. And we are those who have our identity, our blessedness, and our life because God is God and God is our God. Isn't that incentive? To whom overcomes all the temptations of compromise, God promises all these things. The new name, the white stone, the place in glory. Hallelujah. You look forward to that, people of God? All those things. See, Jesus writes here to the angels of the church and to the churches. He knows it's a struggle. It's a struggle to be an uncompromised church, full of uncompromised people, uncompromised young people who learn good habits early on. It's a struggle, isn't it? I struggle to be an uncompromised minister, father and husband. I struggle. I don't know about you, but sin is ever at the door. And it's ever in my heart. And it's a great wrestling match with the devil, day in and day out. And I'm weary. I'm tired. And I want to go home. Is that your situation? The Word of God comes to you. Stop the compromise. It comes to our church. Resist it. Elders of Christ, resist it at the door. But don't combat evil with evil hatred. Combat it with love, the holy love of Christ. That's the way. And so may no one say here, when we preach the intolerant God, they're just a bunch of bigots and they hate people and look at how they behave. No. May it be said here, there's something different. There's something divine. And look how they love one another. And look how they love me, even though I insult them and mock them and talk bad about that church. Carry on. The people of God, what a reward. Can hardly wait. And you? Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray to be intolerant of evil, gracious in every way, holy and channels of your own love to a lost people. God, we pray, bless us in this community to be outstanding in our witness of what it is to be intolerant of evil and to love that which is good. What it is to be church, your bride, your holy bride, loves the honor of your name. Bless everyone. May we repent of our ungodliness, our compromise, in whatever way we have. May we, Lord, put on the righteousness of Christ and act as His righteous people. For Jesus' sake, amen.